As most of you probably know, you can be seated. As most of us probably know, what we do here at Grace Bible Church is we preach through books of the Bible, generally, verse by verse. What are we going to do this week? Wherever we left off last week. We're going to do something different this morning, as we do from time to time, and that is to give a topical message, and I'll explain that right now. At Grace Bible Church, we are committed to the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace? Well, it's the back to basics at the time of the Reformation, as the Roman Catholic Church was depending on all sorts of extraordinary things that are meaning not in the Bible and mystical and what have you. At the time of the Reformation, they said, no, let's get back to the Bible. Why? Because why do we call these ordinary means? Because these are the means. What are means? Means are the ways of going about doing things, or in this particular case, the ways of going about the Christian life. These are the ways that God's Word prescribes by which we are to grow in grace. The ordinary means of grace are, first of all, ordinary. They're not spectacular. They're not flashy. They're not mystical. They're not magical. They do not enable us to grow spiritually quickly or without having to give attention to the ordinary means, which are we do slowly. And we do methodically, we do faithfully, and we do them over the long haul. Sadly, many Christians want, just because it's the nature of human beings, and many ministries, many ministers, many books, many conferences promise exactly the opposite. They may not say it exactly in these terms, but like a fad diet, they say, read this book, attend this conference, do these five easy steps, and you will experience some phenomenal spiritual growth in your lives. And people flock to that kind of stuff because that's what we all want. And that's why I give the example of fad diets. People love fad diets. I knew a friend of mine some years ago. I saw him after I hadn't seen him for a long time. And I said, you've lost a lot of weight. What did you do? He said, I did about 6 or 8 fad diets. I did each one of them for 2 weeks, and then I changed. And I thought that was fascinating because he goes, nobody sticks with one longer than 2 weeks anyway. But see, that's what we want. We want something that's exciting that will do. The ordinary means of grace are not that. So meanwhile, and contrarywise, the Bible prescribes what has been said since the time of the Reformation, the ordinary means of grace, which if attended to, will facilitate spiritual growth, not instantly, not sensationally, but rather incrementally and ordinarily over the long haul. By the way, I believe that God has ordained the ordinary means of grace, at least in part, so that no person, no ministry, no book, no conference, no gimmick, because that's what a lot of these are, will get the glory, but rather that the glory will go only to the Lord, and that's where it should go. In the past, we've interrupted our whatever series we're in, going through a book of the Bible, to talk about the ordinary means of grace. And that's something that I've been trying to do with some regularity whenever it seems like a good stopping point in one of our series of going through a book of the Bible. We've talked about what are the ordinary means of grace. We talked about the first and primary of the ordinary means of grace, which is the Word of God. We must be people of the book. Other sorts of ordinary means of grace include prayer, includes fellowship, and includes serving, and includes giving, includes sharing our faith. And Lord willing, if God would allow us, we'll speak about these various things from time to time whenever it seems appropriate to pause our current series in order to do these things. I wanted to do a message today about the sacraments. That message grew and grew and grew, and I tried to trim and to hone, and it didn't work. It's going to be two messages about the sacraments. Christ Jesus left his church 2 sacraments, only 2. Everything else that people add and call a sacrament, they're not sacraments. They're just nice ideas. Some of them completely unbiblical. Some are good, but they're not sacraments. There's only 2, and those 2 are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these 2 messages are coming out of sort of 2 booklets that I have written. The notes that you have today don't have a lot of fill-in-the-blanks. They're just kind of outlines of what we're going to be talking about, and I would encourage you, go online at our church's website and look at About and look under Position Papers, and you will see some booklets there about the sacraments. Before going on, though, I do want to read some scripture, and we're going to start by reading from Luke, if you have a Bible, and I'll allow you to stay seated because I gave that long introduction and you're already comfortable. Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and through 23, and this will give you a little introduction to the first of these two messages on the sacraments. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove on him, and a voice came out from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, if you'll turn back towards the left to Matthew chapter 28, one more short passage, and then we'll get into this discussion of the sacraments and then more specifically baptism. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Many of you know this as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." By the way, there isn't any other authority except in heaven and earth, and he's got it all. What does this one in authority tell us? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And what's the first step that he says in making disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. 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 So when we talk about the sacraments, we first want to deal with this question. If you're looking at your outline that you either received in person or online, rituals, sacraments, or ordinances, which are these things? Some Christians think rituals are just patently bad. They're not. They're not bad. Rituals are good. They're an important aspect of Christian worship if, and I'll give you three ways to check to see if they're good. They're good if, A, they're biblical and observed biblically. B, if they are observed with proper heart motivations. Our heart needs to be, we need to come to these in faith, not trusting in the sacrament itself, but trusting in faith in the Lord to work through these ordinary means of grace. And C, if they're good, if they're not observed without thought. If they're not observed without thought or knowledge of what they mean, if you just go through the motions and either don't know what they mean, even if they are biblical, if you go through the motions if you don't know what they mean, or if while you're doing it you're not thinking about it, then it does become an empty ritual, and that's not a good thing. A ritual literally is just a ceremony, particularly a religious ceremony in the case that we would be discussing. Weddings and funerals, for instance, are rituals, and they're not bad. They're not bad. In fact, they're very good to do these things. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are also rituals. They are religious ceremonies, and they're certainly not bad because they're prescribed by Scripture. We do not normally call them rituals. As Christians, we do not normally call the sacraments rituals, but that is what they are in that sense. So, what do we call them? We normally call them either sacraments or ordinances. Some call them sacraments, some call them ordinances. These terms should not divide Christians. What's the difference? What's the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance? Which one is right or more right? Well, when we understand what the term sacrament or ordinance mean, we know that both terms are correct. Why do I say that? Because an ordinance is an authoritative order or command. And since the Bible does command baptism, and the Bible also commands to receive the Lord's Supper, both are ordinances because they're commands, and we're obeying those commands. What is a sacrament? A sacrament, as we almost always define these things, a sacrament is, quote, an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. I love that definition because it encapsulates it so well. And with that definition, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are outward visible signs of inward spiritual graces or realities. Both of them. So neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper has power to save us or to confer saving grace, but they are symbols. They are signs of the spiritual graces that we receive from God. And so they're not only ordinances being commands, they are also sacraments, because that's what they are, as outward visible signs or symbols of inward spiritual graces or realities. Therefore, the term sacrament, the term ordinance, they can be used interchangeably. You can maybe come from different traditions in the Christian faith, and I grew up, they were always ordinances. I never even heard of sacraments until many years later when I got saved, and I was like, oh, no, you can't call them sacraments. You're Catholic. No. It's not that. Both of those terms are appropriate and can be used interchangeably. Now, there are two common errors, and it's very often the case when people come up with errors about anything having to do with the Lord or about anything else for that matter. There's frequently two opposite extremes, two common extremes regarding the understanding and the practice of the sacraments. And here they are. The first error is that some tend to overemphasize them. Now, how do you overemphasize them? If you believe that you get saved by partaking of the sacraments, you've given them more importance than they rightly have. No one is saved by observing the sacraments. No one remains saved by observing the sacraments. This is an error, because salvation is by God's grace received through faith alone in Christ alone, not of any works, not of any rituals or ordinances. Second error, equal but opposite in the other direction, some people tend to underemphasize the sacraments. What happens when you do that? Then they become unnecessary. So, well, it's not really necessary that we do it. It's optional if you want to, but if you don't, it's no big deal. So some end up neglecting them altogether. Can you see how those are two opposite extremes? You don't want to do either one of those. Christians should obey God's word by partaking of the sacraments, by observing the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, while keeping in mind that the sacraments themselves have no saving power in themselves, but that they are an important outward physical sign of an inward spiritual grace. And by the way, if you understand them the way I've just described them, that is going to impact how you observe them in a monumental way. Because the difference is the way some people observe the sacraments, it reflects on what they think. Some people get all mystical and in their overemphasis because they think that there's actual salvation coming to them through the sacraments. Other people, they just let the sacraments go because they think, well, they don't matter. You see what I'm saying? It makes a difference that you understand what they are. So the next thing I want to do is I want to ask and answer 9 questions. And here's the first one. Why should I be baptized? We give you 4 reasons why every believer must be baptized. All 3 of those words are important. Every believer, well, I'm not going to do that because I know every believer. I want to do this so I can be a believer. No, you do it because you are a believer, not in order to become a believer. And, well, I don't know if I should or shouldn't. You must. Okay, so here we go. Here's some answers to the question, why should I be baptized? Number 1, the Great Commission. We just read that. The Great Commission given by Jesus to the disciples commands that disciples be baptized. Therefore, every believer must be baptized. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:18-20. Secondly, Jesus set an example by being baptized. He set an example by being baptized. This event was significant enough to be recorded in each of the 4 Gospels. It's at least alluded to in John, but recorded more clearly in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. Thirdly, the book of Acts records the church requiring baptism for believers, not as a means of salvation, but because people were saved. We see this most clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41, and then again in chapter 8, verse 36 through 39. It's required of believers for membership in the church. Fourthly, baptism is taught in a few of the letters, or at least mentioned, a few of the letters of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. By the way, these last two, well, actually the last three of those, it's one of the ways we determine which things are recorded in the Bible that Christians should always do and that are timeless. Is it recorded in the Gospels? Is it recorded in Acts? And is it talked about in the Gospels? If you stop and think about it, there's a lot of things that are found in one or two of those three that we don't practice as a matter of the way we do things. Foot washing would be an example of that. Yes, it's talked about. Yes, it's talked about, but it's not really taught. So that's something that's not a sacrament. So anyway, just an example. Second question, why believers' baptism? Now, this is something which, once again, sort of separates. I don't want to say divides, but it's a distinction among Christians. Why do we practice and observe believers' baptism? And that's believers' baptism as opposed to baptizing infants or small children who are not really yet believers. Here's the reason why. There are no clear instances in the New Testament in which either infants or non-believers are baptized. There are people that say, well, it says this man and his whole family was baptized, but it doesn't say anything about their age. And so we would say, well, that's nice, but that doesn't prove that you baptize infants. Baptism, when it's taught about, seems to be for believers because it's an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual grace or reality. You don't do the symbol if the reality isn't there. So it's for believers, not for non-believers. Therefore, we baptize only those who are able to decide for themselves to be baptized. Now, we feel very strongly on this point. We believe that this is the biblical way, but we do not divide the body of Christ and say those who baptize infants or small children like that are all wrong and not Christian. We don't go that far. There's many good, solid Protestant denominations who baptize babies. We have a difference of opinion. We feel strongly about it, but we're not going to divide the body of Christ on that. Here's the third question. Why immersion? Why immersion? Well, I'll give you three reasons. First of all, the word baptize can be translated dip or immerse. Let's see now. Why immersion? That kind of tells you. That's why we baptize by immersion rather than sprinkling. Secondly, baptizing by immersion symbolizes the believer's death, burial, and resurrection along with Christ as a symbol. It's not the literal, because the literal is done spiritually when we become Christians, and we do this in a quote-unquote watery grave. The person is saying, I've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, now I rise up out of the water alive with Christ. Therefore, we baptize by immersion rather than sprinkling. In addition, here's a third one. The Bible describes baptism by immersion. Now, it doesn't command it, other than the fact that the word can be translated, dip or immerse. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, and I'm quoting, when he, that is Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. You don't generally come up immediately from a little water sprinkled on someone's head, but you come up from water after being submerged in it. Now, I realize the people who have a difference of opinion, they'll say, no, it means he came up out of the river. I understand your position. I don't hold it. And as those who are from a Baptistic tradition, we would say, no, it must be immersion. And the description of baptism lends itself to not only believers, but immersion. Here's a fourth question. Are there any reasons to be baptized that are not good reasons? Yes. Three incorrect reasons to be baptized. Here's the first one. It's incorrect to be baptized in order to be saved. It's incorrect to be baptized in order to be saved. Why? Because baptism doesn't save anybody. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, baptism does not make you a Christian. It makes you wet. It's not going to do anything to save your soul. It is done because one is already saved through faith in Christ, and that's the way salvation comes. Acts chapter 8, 36 through 39, and 1 Peter 3:21 talk about these things as being for Christians. Secondly, incorrect reasons to be baptized? Yes, here's the second one. In order to become more spiritual. People say, you know, my spiritual life has been lagging. Maybe if I get baptized, it'll really take off. Listen, if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. But baptism is not going to supercharge or turbocharge and just give a great big booster to your spiritual growth. Obedience does. And this might be a part of it if you haven't been baptized, but baptism is not going to jettison you into a more spiritual plane. The believers in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, I can't even speak to you as spiritual people. I have to speak to you as though you're fleshly people, as though you're people of the world. And they'd been baptized because he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Here's a third incorrect reason to be baptized. There's no verse for this, but it's so true. And as a pastor for so many years, I've seen it so many times. Do not get baptized due to pressure from other people. Do not get baptized due to pressure from other people. One should not be baptized because of pressure from parents, from spouses, from boyfriends, from girlfriends, or we see this a lot of times in church youth groups. One person wants to get baptized, and now everybody wants to get baptized. Now, that's not saying God can't be working in all those lives at once, but the fact that my friends are getting baptized is not the reason for me to get baptized. It should be done out of personal conviction to obey Christ and the Scriptures because you are a believer. That's the reason to be baptized. Okay, well, if there's reasons not to be, are there any reasons that we should be? Yeah, let me give you five. Five correct reasons to be baptized. Number one, baptism is an act of obedience. Remember we said it's a sacrament, an ordinance. It's an ordinance. It means it's a command. It's an authoritative command. See what happens? This is what happens. You lose your mind. But then it comes back. Baptism is an act of obedience to Christ and to the Scriptures. Again, as we read at the top of this message, the Great Commission says, baptize believers. It's a command from one who has ultimate authority. Therefore, we must do it. Here's a second one. Baptism is a physical demonstration of a believer's association with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We should be baptized because going under the water, coming back up out of the water, it is a symbol of us saying we identify with Christ. The spiritual reality you can read about in Romans chapter 6, that's not a passage about water baptism. It's a passage about being spiritually baptized into Christ. But the water is a symbol of that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 talk more directly about water baptism in that vein. Here's a third reason, correct reason to get baptized. Baptism is symbolic of being cleansed from sin. Symbolic. Baptism doesn't wash your sins away. We sometimes joke, if it did, what in the world would we do with the water? I go over here because that's usually where the baptistry is. What would we do with the water if that cleansed everybody's sins? That water, you couldn't even put it on the plants. It'd kill them. If it was truly water, it's a symbol. It doesn't truly wash away sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to do this for the cleansing, and it's a symbol. And then Peter says again in 1 Peter 3:12, he talks about it being a type, a picture of that. Fourth, baptism identifies Christians as being partakers of the new covenant, just as circumcision was a symbol that identified Jewish males as partakers of the old covenant. The sign of the old covenant, just for males, was circumcision. The sign of the new covenant for males and females is baptism. There's a continuity between the Old and New Testament here that we don't want to miss. Fifth, reasons to be baptized? Baptism is a public testimony of what God has done for every believer when he or she has been saved. This is why we say we do our baptism publicly in a worship service, not off in the, you know, on a separate day when the lights are out and nobody's here. And we say, invite your family and friends because you're going to have an opportunity when you're baptized to give testimony of how Christ has saved you and how you are now saying, I am a follower of Christ. And you are also saying to the congregation, hold me accountable to this. And that's what we do. So reasons to do it, there are five. Another question. How do I get started? What do I do here to get this process going? Well, number six, before being baptized at Grace Bible Church, candidates for baptism are required to attend a class. It's usually taught by me as the pastor, although any of the elders could teach it. Here's how this works. We don't just schedule classes and say, who wants to be baptized? I'm not saying we've never done that, but generally, we preach the gospel, we talk about the sacraments from time to time, and then when someone says, I think I need to be baptized, we say, great, let's hold a class. So the first person who says, I need to be baptized, we schedule a class. Generally speaking, others will attend the class. Coming to the class obligates no one to be baptized because of attending the class, that is. If you're a Christian, you're obligated to Christ. But we have the class, we give a little bit of homework, we explain what it's about, and then we say, okay, are you ready to do this? If you are, let's do it, and if not, we'll give you more time, whatever the case is. But there's a class required, and we schedule the class. Don't wait for a class. Come and say something, and that's when we schedule a class. Seventh question, what happens when I'm being baptized? Well, when I'm being baptized, the person comes and stands in the water. We have a baptistry, which is a tank of water. And I will introduce the person to the people who are here. And then I will say, tell us why you want to be baptized. And then the person's answer will be his or her testimony of how God saved them. How Christ came into their life. And why they know that they're a Christian and want to follow Christ. At the end of their testimony, the person is then lowered into the water, brought back up out of the water, and whoever is doing the baptism, generally me, but not always me, I will say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have any questions about why do some places say, like Jesus says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, James says in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in other places it's in the name of Christ. Ask about it. We'll have a class, and we'll talk about that. But we're not going to do that here today. That's a technicality that's important, but it's not a part of what we're trying to cover today. Here's a good question. This is question number 8. What if I was already baptized? Some people ask, is it okay to be baptized again? Is it a sin to be baptized again? Should I be baptized multiple times throughout my life? How should we look at this? Well, baptism is generally speaking a one-time occurrence. It doesn't mean it can't be done again, but it's generally, as we might say, an initiatory sacrament. It's what you do at the front end of your Christianity. The other sacrament, which is the Lord's Supper, is something that takes place throughout and is repeated numerous times. So baptism is generally done at the beginning, and it's generally done once. But sometimes people say, you know, I was baptized as an infant. I didn't even know what it was about. Should I be baptized again? Someone else says, I was baptized when I was 7, and I don't think it really took. So I got baptized when I was 12, and I'm not sure it really took. I got baptized when I was in college, and that surely didn't take. And then I got baptized. Should I get baptized again? These are good questions. These are good questions. Well, here's some answers. Those who were baptized either as infants, small children, or without proper understanding of what baptism means, or who were not saved, or who were baptized in an unbiblical religion. Did you hear what I said there? Not just baptized in another church. You don't have to be baptized in our church. You can be baptized in many, many churches. But if it's baptism in an unbiblical religion, that baptism means nothing. It means nothing. So, if you were baptized as an infant, a small child, without understanding baptism or salvation, or in an unbiblical church, you should be rebaptized. And it's not even really rebaptized, because that first baptism really probably didn't mean anything. Now, at Grace Bible Church, we make one exception. Now listen carefully, and then I'll give you the punchline at the end. If a person who was baptized as an infant, listen, in a Protestant Reformed church that practices infant baptism and can articulate the theological significance of that baptism from the standpoint of their previous church affiliation, and if that person has a conviction that would disallow him from being rebaptized, he might want to honor that baptism and say, I don't want to get baptized again. In fact, some people may even have convictions that it's a sin. If someone really believes that, and they can really articulate it, what it means, even though it wouldn't be the way we would, chances are we will likely honor that baptism and allow that person to become a member of the church. By the way, I didn't mention it, but baptism is required for membership in our church. Why that? Why would you want to be a member of the church if you can't even obey the two sacraments? It's a good question to ask. Well, the answer should be evident. Now, here's the punchline. We make that proviso in case anybody comes along. A couple times people have come along and said, well, I was baptized. So we ask them some questions. Well, they really didn't know what it meant. They really didn't care what it meant. They really are not sure if it meant anything. And no one's ever said, and we have never said, don't worry, you don't need to be baptized. The person always comes to the conclusion, well, I guess I should be rebaptized. And we say, yeah, probably so. But there is the exception if it were ever to happen. We just don't remember it ever happening. So that's what if I was already baptized. Question number 9. Now here's the biggie. Everybody get comfortable. At what age should a child or a young person be baptized? I'm going to confess to you, for many years, I held a position that I no longer hold. And I've come to understand, and the Lord has really convicted me to say, I was asking the wrong question. I was asking the question, at what age or what maturity level should a person be before they can be baptized? I answered this question the way I did, probably for so many years, because I was baptized as a small child. And to this day, I have no idea whether I was saved when that happened. Because I was a very young child, I was excited as much as a young child could be about Jesus, but whether it was legitimate salvation, I don't know. So, instead of answering the question that the Bible would have us to answer, I addressed it from the standpoint of, gee, you know, you don't want to have the same regrets I did and the same questions I did, so why don't we wait? Okay, here's the answer to what age should a child or young person be. There is no particular age. Of course, we've said that all along. The requirement for believers' baptism is that one must be a believer. And in Jesus' world, being a believer is synonymous with being born again by the Spirit of God. It is this regeneration that is a work of the sovereign God is not a result of one's age. Are you listening? It's not a result of one's intellectual or emotional maturity. Then why do we make that the issue? The better question to ask, instead of at what age should a child or young person be baptized, is to ask this: has my child been born again? I don't know why. For 30 years of ministry, I didn't get asking the right question on this. I would say, well, I don't know. Are they mature enough? Do they understand? Listen, are they born again? That's the question. Now, it's not always easy. It's not always an easy question to answer. Parents know their children better than anyone else. I really believe that. But parents can answer that question incorrectly. What question? Is my child born again? Yeah, they can, they can answer that question incorrectly, and they can answer that question incorrectly with the very best of intentions. Excuse me. It's dry today. It's hot today. I can't breathe. All Christian parents deeply desire their children to be saved. If you're a Christian parent and you couldn't care whether your child is born again, I'm not your judge, but are you really a Christian? Do you really believe that people who are saved are going to heaven and people who are not going to heaven? Because if you believe that, you want your children to be saved. You want that more than anything else in your life for your children. Not that they be successful, not that they be gorgeous, not that they be the best athlete, that they be born again. Check yourself on that, parents. Please, check yourself. All Christians deeply desire their children to be born again. This desire can be so strong. Are you listening? It can be so strong that parents can easily assume their children are born again because they're good children. They're good children. Doesn't that prove that they're born again? How about they like church? Doesn't that prove they're born again? How about they can answer a lot of Bible questions? Well, isn't that proof that they're born again? Listen, the list of those things could go on. Listen, these are good things. These are desirable things. We want them to be good. We want them to love church. We want them to know the Bible. But none of those things mean that a person has been born again. To determine if a child has been born again, we need to ask yet another question. Instead of saying, what age should my child or young person be baptized, we need to ask, has my child been born again? And in order to get the correct answer to that, we need to ask yet another question. What is that question? What does it mean to be born again? The following are five indicators. They're not airtight. We still can be confused, and I don't want to use the word deceived, but that's the only one that comes to mind. We want to get these questions right. They're only indicators, but you know what? Listen carefully. They're not only indicators for children and young adults. They're indicators for people of any age. How do you know if a person's born again? Again, you can't see their heart, but here's some indicators. So you ready? Here we go. Number one, the person has an awareness of the holiness of God. I am convinced beyond a beyond any reasonable doubt that if a person has no concept of the holiness of God, there's no way they could be born again. I didn't say they need to have advanced degrees in theology. But there needs to be something about saying that God is holy. It may not be highly developed, but understanding something of the holiness of God is essential. Why? Because otherwise the person will not possess the next indicator. Number two, number one, being of a person to be born again has to have an awareness of the holiness of God. Number two, the person must have an awareness of his or her own sinfulness. And that's why I say, number one, we know we're sinful not because we compare ourselves with our siblings or our parents or the kid next door. We know we're sinful because we compare ourselves with God. And this, as I say, springs from an awareness of the holiness of God. We have a classic example in the prophet Isaiah. He was a very religious man. He even spoke for God as a prophet. But when he was given a vision of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was immediately aware of his own sinfulness. So you have to have an awareness, not a highly developed, but you've got to have some idea that God is holy and that I'm sinful in his presence. Here's the third thing, an indicator. A person who is aware of the holiness of God and of his own sinfulness will cry out to God confessing his or her own sin. And we see this happen to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. He cries out. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man with a sinful mouth, and I dwell among a people of sinful mouths. Now, this is not synonymous. This crying out to God is not the same thing. Listen carefully, particularly mom and dad, but listen carefully. This is not the same as you got your child to repeat a sinner's prayer after you. Listen, where did that come from? Well, it didn't come from this book. There is no such thing as a sinner's prayer. It could be said in so many different ways. The sinner's prayer is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. If you really understand the holiness of God and something of my own sinfulness, it's crying out to God for forgiveness. It's an individual response that happens when a person is born again and forgiven. And that's why I think leading a person in a prayer is counterproductive, because you're putting words in their mouth that may not be in their hearts. I love the sinner's prayer if there is one. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. That's it. That's what it means. So a person will cry out to God confessing his or her own sin. Not, dear God, I want to have a better life. I invite Jesus to come into my heart. It means nothing. It means nothing to do that kind of thing. Well, then what? After number three, number four, a person who's born again is given a new heart and a new set of affections for the things of God and to serve God and his people. I know that's a mouthful. I'll say it again. The person is given a new heart and a new set of affections for the things of God, to serve God and to serve God's people. Again, we can see this in Isaiah's conversion. He was eager to serve the Lord in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Granted, this response and new life that follows will not be identical in every person. We have different temperaments, different characters, different gifts, different abilities to understand. People have all these differences, and children will not react exactly the same way that adults do. After all, they're younger, they have less life experience, less maturity, and are unable to understand maybe as much as adults do. Here's number five. A person who's born again, here's an indicator. People who have been born again will have a new attitude regarding sin from that time forward. It's not just an experience that happens once and now it's over and I can just go back to my profligate lifestyle. No. A person who's born again has changed. Now, this is very interesting with kids, because you say, what's their attitude towards sin? You got to pray and you got to say, how are they thinking about their sin? Are they sorrowful for sin, or did they just have a religious experience? I'm not saying that to try to lessen the likelihood that they're saved, but we need to be discerning. This is true regardless, this number five is true regardless of age or exactly how salvation is manifested. No Christian is sinless, but those who have been born again desire to sin less. We still sin, but we desire to sin less. Those who are born again are more troubled by sin than before they were born again, and not merely because they've been busted, but because they know their sin is displeasing to the Lord who loves them and who saved them. And because they are troubled by their sin, they will confess their sins, and they will seek to repent of those sins on an ongoing manner for the rest of their lives until they're glorified. Those are five indicators. We could say a lot more, but I think those five are pretty tight. Five indicators. These five indicators are not merely how to tell, by the way, if a child or a young person is born again. These are how we can tell if any person is born again. This is how you can tell if you're born again. Irrespective of age. Irrespective of maturity. But it is no less true of a child than it is for a teenager or a young adult or a person of any age. So now let me ask you a question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Go back and look at those five things, and are those true of you? Again, it has nothing to do with being sinless, because then nobody's saved. But there's something that happens when we're born again. We're given a new life. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. Have you been born again? If the answer is yes, let me ask you another question. Have you been baptized? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, may I suggest that you waste no more time. Contact me right away. We'll talk about it and we'll have a baptism class. Because if you are born again, if you really believe you've been born again by the Spirit of God and have not been baptized, listen, it's time to do it, because the longer you put off being baptized, you're in disobedience, because it's an ordinance, it's a command. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, please, let's do this. Why a message like this? Why a message like this? Well, I'll tell you why. This is true of the ordinary means of grace in general, but it's true of the sacraments very specifically. If we say we believe in these things, do we understand them? Because if we say we believe in these things, but we really don't understand what they're about, then you know what? They've just become empty rituals. They're no longer sacraments or ordinances. They're just rituals, and we don't want to do that. We need to understand what we say we believe. Now, as I said at the beginning of this, these two messages are based on two booklets that we have written and just sort of revised within the last year to clarify some things, particularly having to do with the sacraments and children and young adults. Go to our website. Read the booklets. The booklets are more succinct and more detailed in these things. You can get these booklets. You go to our church's website. You go to gbcmpk.org. You look under About. You look under Position Papers, and you will see two booklets there about the sacraments. Look at those things. And then if you have questions, let's talk about it. If we say we believe in the ordinary means of grace, the sacraments are among them. If we say we believe in the sacraments, we really need to know what they're about. That's why we're doing this. So I hope this is helpful. I hope that it stirs your heart a little bit, maybe here or there. And particularly, as I said, I thank God that He has revealed to me in these more recent times to not withhold baptism from young people if they really believe they're born again, if their parents think they're born again, and if after talking to an elder, we could say, yeah, let's go for it, rather than withholding this sacrament from them. Father in heaven, I ask for your blessing on our congregation. I ask for your blessing on us as we are committed to the ordinary means of grace, and in particular, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Please, God, help us to understand them and to receive the most of these ordinary means of grace as a means of growing in grace by understanding them a little better. Amen.